Good morning, Emmanuel. The reading this morning is taken from Psalm 141. I see it's up on the screen behind me. If you don't have a Bible, please follow with me from what's on the screen. Psalm 141. I call to you, Lord, come quickly to me. Hear me when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil, so that I take part in wicked deeds, along with those who are evildoers. Do not let me eat their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me, that his kindness. Let him rebuke me, that his oil on my head. My head will not refuse it, for my prayer will still be against the deeds of the evildoers. Their rulers will be thrown down from the cliffs, and the wicked will learn that my words were well spoken. They will say, as one ploughs and breaks up the earth, so our bones have been scattered at the mouth of the grave. But my eyes are fixed on you, Sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not give me over to death. Keep me safe from the traps set by evildoers, from the snares they have laid for me. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by in safety. This is the word of the Lord.
God. Thanks, Kevin. Good morning, everyone. Welcome this morning. It is so good to see a lot of you back from holiday or from your trips or from just bunking on cold Sundays. And it's very sweet to see a whole lot of unfamiliar faces as well. If you are visiting with us this morning, for whatever reason, we do hope that you feel welcome. We're on the part two of a two-part series that we've been looking at some emotions, some seasons of life in the Psalms, and how they change the way in which we approach those seasons and think about them, live in them, press into them, and move beyond them at the foot of the cross. So we're going to do that in just a moment as we hop into Psalm 141. But before we do that, let me pray and ask for God's help. Father, as we come to this psalm and we think about what it means for us to live with hearts that are so often drawn towards distasteful things, we pray that you would help us to be honest, use your word to lay our hearts bare. We pray that we would see the sweetness of the cross, that we would run to you for refuge, just like David does in the psalm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We were once on holiday in Bushman's River in the Eastern Cape. Perhaps you've been there and have a bit of a picture of what it's like. But the river mouth really just breaks open with these, what feels like salt flats of clean sand, perfect for a beach cricket pitch. They're really perfect for a beach cricket pitch. When we were on holiday there many, many years ago, we headed out to play cricket one late afternoon, but as we were making our way to the middle of the pitch, we could see a storm coming over the ocean. Or we didn't know it was coming in that stage. It was just out there. It was magnificent. You could see the lightning flashes, the curtains of rain down in the distance. It was really a remarkable thing to see. Now, my wife, who wasn't my wife at the time, she cautioned us that there is a storm on the way and we should seriously reconsider going out to play cricket. But we said, it'll be fine, we'll be fine. The storm doesn't look like it's moving. We can't give up the game. And in the middle of the game, almost freakishly fast, the storm was just on top of us. It felt almost out of nowhere, where the dark clouds just came in, thunder was cracking, it was pouring with rain. And here we are, in the middle of the beach, with what felt like just hundreds of meters of sand on either way. And we suddenly realize we've got nowhere to go. We've got nowhere to go. There's a storm over us, this looming danger with thunder and lightning, and we've got no safe place. We've got nowhere to run. So we scrambled. It was hilarious. Everybody, it's crazy the things you do for protection when you've got nothing to protect you. That somehow this, running like this, is gonna do anything. Frantically, we scrambled, desperately looking for a safe place to hide and to get away from the danger. I'm sure that you have your own stories, perhaps not of beach cricket, but of being in a situation where you desperately need to be safe. You desperately need a refuge, a place to hide, a place to be protected. This is exactly where David is in this psalm. He's scrambling, verse 1. Have a look at verse 1. I call to you, Lord, come quickly to me. Hear me when I call to you. Can you hear the urgency and the desperation as he starts his prayer? Now, we've said that we spend 2 weeks looking at two gloomy seasons that we often find ourselves in. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, these things would be true for you. Now, last week, we looked at anger from Psalm 58. We saw how the Psalms help us not only to make sense of our anger, but to press into it, to move through it as we entrust it to God, particularly as we look to what he has done on the cross. But this week's psalm doesn't fit so easily into a single category of emotion like last week did. It's a gloomy season for sure, but there's a lot of elements present here. You've got elements of guilt and shame as he introspects. You've got elements of fear and anxiety, which give rise to this urgency and this desperation. You've got all these things going on in the psalm. But all of them are really connected by one thing for David, and it's this: that his heart is drawn to wicked things. Or to put it another way, sometimes he desires wicked things. Sometimes he desires evil things. Perhaps you felt like that. Perhaps as you look in, you can tell, maybe not always, but sometimes there is a certain draw towards things which you know are wrong, towards things which you know are evil and wicked. This is the one thing that I want you to see from the psalm today. I want you to see how to deal with a heart which is drawn to wrong. And I want you to see that by noticing three things this morning. I want you to see that by noticing where the danger is, firstly, why it is such an urgent danger, and where you can find a safe place to hide. Where the danger is, why it's urgent, and where you can hide. I'm clicking on the back here. Can you guys hear that? That should be better. Let's see how it goes. Where it is, why it's urgent, where you can hide. Firstly, notice where the danger is. Have a look with me at verse 3. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Don't let my heart be drawn to what is evil, so that I partake in wicked deeds along with those who are evildoers. Don't let me eat their delicacies. The Psalms, as you read through them, are tainted with fear, much like this one. They are filled with requests for protection in the midst of the threats that they face. If you read through the Psalms, there are so many that are written with the psalmist, often David, under threat. Enemies setting traps, as in this one. Enemies pursuing, enemies sneaking, enemies hiding, enemies surrounding, enemies attacking. There's always this threat outside of him, pressing in on him, that he cries out to God for protection for. We even saw this last week, you'd remember in Psalm 58, where he cries out that God would just take care of the wicked, that he would just do something about the threats out there. But it's exactly at this point that this psalm sticks out like a sore thumb. Do you notice why? Verse 3, set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil, so that I partake in wicked deeds along with those who are evildoers. Do not let me eat their delicacies. Who is he asking God to restrain in Psalm 141? Himself. Not his enemies, but himself. evil in the Psalms is almost always after David, but here, in a moment of remarkable honesty, David admits that sometimes he is also after it. Sometimes he is also after it. It is almost always trying to eat him, but he also wants to eat it. And it really is an eating metaphor going on here as he speaks about his mouth and his lips and his heart and the delicacies. Sometimes wickedness is like that. It portrays itself as a delicacy which our heart desires to take, to pass through our lips into our mouth. It's a remarkably honest thing for David to say that evil does not only want him, but sometimes it just looks incredible. Sometimes he wants it, he's drawn to it. Now, this is one of the toughest things to admit about ourselves, is it not? It's one of the toughest things to admit that we don't just do wicked things or bad things or wrong things, but sometimes we want to. Sometimes we want to do wicked things. Sometimes we want to do wrong things. It's almost easier to admit to doing something wrong than it is to admit to wanting something wrong. It's easier to admit to doing something wrong than wanting something wrong. We instinctively know this. It's somehow far less serious if you do something wrong but you didn't intend to do it, right? We even speak like this. Perhaps you've even given an apology like this week. I'm sorry that I hurt you, but it wasn't my intention. Right? I did it, but I didn't want to do it. I did it, but I didn't want to do it. So you can recognize, someone can recognize that they hurt you, but if they also recognize that they didn't really want to hurt you, the desire wasn't there, the intention wasn't there, sometimes that just softens the blow a little bit. And it's because of what it says about ourselves, because of what it reveals about ourselves. If a boy, for example, kicks a ball to his friend, and in the process, he breaks a window, it was an accident. He's not a bad kid. It's an honest mistake. It was not his intention to break that window, to do what he did. But compare him to another boy who tells his friend to just hang on a minute because he wants to kick the ball through that window. That's not an accident, right? That's intentional. He wanted to do what he did. Of the first boy, we can say, in that moment, his kick was bad. His kick was reckless, or his kick was dangerous. But of the second boy, you can say, in that moment, he was bad. He was reckless. He was dangerous. You can say something not only about what he has done, about the action with his hands, but you can say something about who he is at the deepest level. That is how our desires work. He didn't just do something wrong, he wanted to do something wrong. He's not only a boy who has done something in that moment, he's a boy who is something in that moment. When you move beyond your actions to the level of your desires, it's got a way of cracking our hearts open and really showing who we are. It's one thing to say, I hurt you by what I said. It's a whole other thing to say, I wanted to hurt you by the things that I said. It's one thing to say, I had one too many drinks. It's a whole other thing to say, I wanted to have one too many drinks. It's one thing to say, I hid the truth from you. It's a whole other thing to say, I wanted to hide the truth from you. Do you see the difference? The one tells you what you did. The other one gives you a window into who you are. Do you see why it is such an astounding thing for David, even David, to be asking God what he is asking from him here? He is recognizing one of the most shameful things for us to recognize about ourselves. That we don't just do wrong things, but we often want them. We are drawn by them. In a season like this, if we are really to find safety from the danger of our own hearts, we have to be honest about this. We have to recognize that the danger is not only out there, but the threat is often in here. It is not only a storm coming over, but it is a storm inside, a waging of war between our desires. We have to stop hiding behind good intentions and admit that often we desire the wicked things that we do. Being a follower of Jesus does not mean that you are never drawn to evil. It means that you are frustrated that you are drawn to evil. It does not mean that you're never drawn to evil. It means that you are frustrated that you're drawn to evil. You're desperate not to be, as David is here in this psalm. Why is it so urgent, this danger? I want you to see secondly. I'm sure you felt the urgency already as you've heard this prayer read, but have a look with me at verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me, that is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, that is oil on my head. It's quite a startling request for David. I recall many years ago as a young boy going to see someone in hospital with my family who was terribly ill. He was really sick, really weak. And we happened to be visiting at the time that he needed to be washed, which was genuinely uncomfortable, as you can imagine. The nurse was there. She was struggling to get him into the bathtub, to wash him. We were standing back, really trying to honor his privacy and give him his space, not to intrude. It really was an uncomfortable situation to be in. After some time of struggle and frustration, he called out to us, and he said, "I don't care what you see, please just come and help me. I don't care what you see, please just come and help me." He was so desperate that he invited shame and embarrassment. He welcomed it, because it would mean that it would help him out the other side. He was so desperate that he'd welcome a social and a personal blow. He'd see that as a good thing, a sweet thing. That is exactly what the psalmist is doing here. He's so desperate to stay away from the wicked things which entice him that he welcomes blows. If it would keep his heart from them, whether it is striking or rebuking, he says he will see it as a kindness. He will see it as a kindness. Do you sense the urgency here? Why is he so urgent? Verse 6. Their rulers will be thrown down from the cliffs, and the wicked will learn that my words were well spoken. They will say, "As one plows and breaks up the earth, so our bones have been scattered at the mouth of the grave." Now, these verses are notoriously difficult. Your Bible most probably would have a footnote to tell you that these verses are difficult both to translate and to understand the meaning of, because the Hebrew is just so ambiguous. But what we do know is that he's employing two pictures here, a picture of being thrown off a cliff and a picture of scattered bones, like a plow pulls up things as it plows a field. The two pictures are really trying to communicate the same thing. This is what is clear here. They're trying to communicate the destructive end of those who have indulged in a life of wickedness, those whose desires have gone unchecked. Right? One pictures a destructive end of execution off of a cliff, a really simple means of execution in the ancient world. You might remember the scene in Luke chapter 4 where the crowd is around Jesus, not so happy with him, eager to push him off of a cliff. So the rightful execution of those who are wicked. And the other is a picture of bones which have been scattered. Right? In the ancient world, scattered bones is this picture of no rest beyond death. Even though a person is dead, their bones have not been finally laid to rest. They have been scattered all over the place. Both of these pictures are really trying to communicate this one thing. That wickedness always ends in devastating destruction, even beyond death, even a restlessness beyond death. This is the reason for his urgency. And this is the great paradox of the wicked things which draw our hearts. They are both delicious and destructive.
They're both delicious and destructive at the same time. It's a delicacy which has a disastrous end. It holds out such promise and such delight, and it holds in such a devastating return. It is the greatest trick in the world. The greatest trick in the world. The most successful Ponzi scheme ever. It promises something incredible, but always results in eternal destruction. That is what makes him so urgent. What a helpless situation to be drawn to the very things which will end in your destruction. But there is hope, thirdly and lastly. There is a place that he finds to hide. He doesn't scramble forever. Have a look with me, lastly, where you can find a place to hide. Verse 8. But my eyes are fixed on you, Sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not give me over to death. As he ends his prayer, as he ends the psalm, there are two things which is absolutely astounding. And these are really the key to living with a heart like this, to pressing through a season like this, where all of these evils tug at our hearts. And the first is this. You have to see what he fixates on. You have to see what he fixates on. When we become aware of the evils of our heart at this level, you'll know this very well, we tend often to fixate on things. We tend to fixate on things. Perhaps you indulge a little and fixate on the thing which is drawing your heart, right? You think about it. You can't stop thinking about it. You can't stop talking about it. You can't stop dreaming about it. You're wondering about it. When can you have it? How much can you have? How much can you enjoy? Who can you tell about it? Who are you going to hide it from? You love it so much that you let it live rent-free at the forefront of your mind. You've seen those Instagram reels, huh? Rent-free. You love this thing so much. You fixate on it so much that it becomes a center for you. Perhaps you're not like that, though. Perhaps you're an analyzer, and you rather fixate on yourself. You try to figure out why it is this particular thing has such a hold on you. When did the hold start? How did the hold start? What are you going to do about it? How are you going to do it? When are you going to do it? You hate it so much that you let it live rent-free in your mind. Either you love this thing so much that you absolutely fixate on it, or you hate this thing so much that you absolutely fixate on it. It's the classic story of the pink elephant. Have you heard the illustration of the pink elephant? If I had to say to you, whatever you do, do not think about a pink elephant. Don't think about its big pink ears. Don't think about the fluffy pink bit at the end of its tail. Don't think about its big pink feet and its long pink trunk. What are you thinking about? Whichever side of this paradox you fall on, between loving wicked things and hating wicked things, we tend to fixate our eyes on something. Whether you love it so much that you fixate on it, or you hate it so much that you fixate on it, it easily becomes the focal point of your life. This is why it is so remarkable for David to say what he says. As he ends his prayer, my eyes are fixed on you, Sovereign Lord. I turn my eyes to you. Now, this may not seem very important, until you remember that his wrestling with more than his actions, his wrestling with his desires, his wrestle is with his affections. And here's the question that Christians have wrestled with for centuries. If we are so hopeless in the things which draw our hearts, how on earth does somebody go about changing the things which they love? Not talking about changing actions, behavioral change, speaking about changing affections, changing the things that we love. How would you go about stopping your love and your desire for things which would naturally result in your destruction? Say, for example, you love running, or you love reading a romantic novel. Could somebody simply ask you to stop loving those things? Is it really that simple? Our affections can't just be commanded like that. You may be able to command somebody's behavior or to easily modify your own behavior so you can stop doing those things. You can stop running. You can stop reading romantic novels. But that doesn't change that you still desire them, right? That doesn't change that you still want to do those things, that you still love to do those things. Modifying our behavior is a little easier than modifying our desires and our affections. To change your behavior is a little easier than changing your heart. Perhaps you've experienced this yourself. Perhaps you have rigorously disciplined your behavior in order to stay away from sin. But underneath all the rules and all the disciplines, you find that your heart still relentlessly loves the thing that you're trying so hard not to love. Perhaps you found that. Christians have wrestled with this for centuries. If I can't help the things I love, the things which draw my heart, how do I fight them? How do I go about doing this? The Christians of old have written a lot on this, some magisterial works. But in the 19th century, a Scottish Presbyterian minister by the name of Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon wrestling with this on a passage in John, which is still in print today, by the way. You can find it for free online. I have a couple of printed copies with me that I'm more than happy to give to you for free if you'd like. It's become one of the most well-known sermons in Christian history. One of the most well-known sermons in Christian history. It was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Sounds like the 19th century, eh? The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Here's what Chalmers said. The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. It is seldom that any of our bad habits or flaws disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. The heart must have something to cling to. The only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. What is he saying? Two things. Firstly, you can't just scare your love for the world away by telling yourself about how destructive and dangerous it is. That's not strong enough to keep your heart away. We love sin too much. In the same breath, we can't just expect for our love for the world to slowly go away and die over time. That's not how it works either. It doesn't just disappear. The only way for a destructive desire to be taken care of is for it to be replaced by a new one. By a new one. You must replace your love. It must be dispossessed, he would say, by a new love. In other words, you must be captivated by something else. Or to use the language of the psalm, you must be fixated on something else. Something more beautiful than the thing which is holding your heart needs to grip your heart. Do you see? The only way to stop loving running is when you discover something which is better than running. The only way to stop loving romantic novels is when you discover something more desirable than romantic novels. The only way for your affections for sin and wickedness to change is when you see something more desirable than sin. And here is the shock for David, that is God. For David, that is God. Is God really more beautiful than anything which the world can offer you? Is God really more desirable than anything that the world can offer you? He is. And here is why. You have to see one more thing, verse 8. My eyes are fixed on you, Sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not give me over to death. Keep me safe from the traps set by evildoers, from the snares they have laid for me. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by in safety. As we wrap things up, we've said from the get-go that David is after a hiding spot, a safe place where he can be protected from the threat, but he is a part of the threat. His heart is drawn to wickedness. His own heart draws himself to a destructive end, and an eternal punishment awaits for anybody who's caught up in wickedness like that. I'm sure that you can see the conundrum, but if you can't yet, here it is. How can it be that a heart which is drawn towards evil can run to safety to the one who has promised that he would destroy an evil heart? Do you see the conundrum? How can a heart that is drawn towards evil run for safety to the one who has promised he will destroy evil? And it is because of the cross. The cross where the place of punishment for evil becomes the place of protection from evil. That is exactly what is happening at the cross. The protector is punished so that those deserving punishment can be protected. Jesus destroyed so that the one with a wicked heart might not be. Now, why is that beautiful? Why is that beautiful at all? If God just swooped in like a Disney prince and destroyed all the enemies and the tempters and kept us safe, that would be amazing. And I don't mean that sarcastically. That truly would be amazing. But I'm not sure it would stir our affections as much as it would stir our excitement. It's an exciting thing. The enemies are taken care of. They're destroyed. But when God sweeps in and he sees the depth of your heart, and he sees that you don't only do evil, but you want to do evil, and he sweeps in and he is destroyed on your behalf, that doesn't just stir excitement. That stirs affection. That stirs affection. When you see the depth of his affection for you, that he would even see in and still do that for you, that he would endure the cross, willfully get caught in the traps that you and I so fear, when we see the depth of his affection for us, it stirs our affection for him. That is how an affection is replaced. We lift our eyes to Jesus on the cross, fixated on him, and are absolutely captivated by the love displayed for us. And the delicacies of this world that our hearts are drawn to, they slowly fade away. What are you fixated on? What are you drawn to? Would you lift your eyes to something more beautiful today and tomorrow and again and again? Let's pray. Lord, to you we really do lift our eyes. Like David, we fixate our eyes on you, the sovereign Lord on the cross, punished for us so that we could be protected. O Lord, keep our hearts from evil. Whatever it takes, but above all, would you let us be captured again with the glorious gospel of Christ, that we would love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the band.